Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The elders have been working for a couple of months to help us sharpen our focus as a church and even help us in all of the ministries of the church as we think about who we are, what God wants us to do in the Nazareth community and literally around the world. And we've been developing three different documents. First is a mission statement. What is our mission as a church? The second would be our value statements. In other words, what do we value? What do we highly value as a body of believers? We value the Word of God. We value fellowship. We value evangelism. We value, and then we'll be working through those. And then finally, a vision statement. In other words, what do we believe that God would have for a vision for our church? What does He want us to be and to do in the world? And this morning will be our first introduction into the mission statement, and there are basically two parts. Let me read the scripture of the first part, and that is found in Acts chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 down through 8, but verse 8 is where we'll be centered this morning. I'll read the Word of God. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day that He was taken up to heaven. After He had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles to whom He had chosen, to these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait, for the Father had promised, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time that You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You for this portion of Your Word, for in it we find our marching orders for believers as individuals, for the apostles, for the church that has been here for nearly 2,000 years, finishing that construction project You started so long ago. Father, help us to see again the mission that the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to accomplish on this earth. Help us to adopt that mission not only as a corporate body of believers, a family of God, but each one of us as individuals, as individual family units, as we minister to one another and to a very needy world as part of our church family. Please, Father, we need Your help in understanding, in applying, and then in doing Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, to introduce this morning, this is the mission statement that the elders have come up with. Our mission is to share the gospel and to make disciples of Jesus Christ throughout the Lehigh Valley and around the world. And I chose this slide very deliberately. You see, we have our church, but we have the rest of the east of the Lehigh Valley all the way to the Delaware River, and we even see into New Jersey here. Our mission field, so to speak, is all around us. And this scripture passage would tell us it's even further than the eye can see. That is our mission statement, and it's based on two passages. This is the one that I just got done reading to you, and I'm using mission statement top half, mission statement bottom half, for a reason, and I'll explain that now in a minute. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. How many people are baseball fans? It's not that. It's something else altogether, all right? So the top half is, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." The mission statement bottom half is from Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. May I suggest a better translation, a more literal translation, and then I think you'll understand top half and bottom half. That very first word, go, is not a verb. It appears as a verb in the English language, but it's not in the Greek. It's a participle of attendant circumstance. What that basically means is it's a verb, but they took that verb, changed it into a noun that we call a participle. And the way it's being used here is by attendant circumstance. Let me illustrate in an English sentence. It's something that happens while something else is going on. If I was going to be walking down the street and chewing gum at the same time, I'm walking down the street, but I'm also chewing gum. That chewing gum is something that's going on that attends the first circumstance of my walking down the street. So this is a participle of attendant circumstance, and that becomes very important. Because if you just read Matthew 28, 19, and 20 that says, go, therefore, and make this, where are you going? Where are you going? It's not there. However, it's here. And it's in the bottom half of these verses. You shall be my witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the most remotest parts of the earth. So what top half is, go every place and tell everybody you meet who Jesus is, what the gospel is, and how they can have him as personal Savior and Lord in their lives as well. And as you're doing that, you need to be doing other things. Anyone who believes, you need to help them grow in Christ. It's called the discipleship process. Baptism, teaching, obedience. And by the way, teach them too to go and share the gospel. So you've got the top half of a tire and the bottom half of a tire. And it's very helpful when both halves are connected and inflated if you really want to run a vehicle. Okay, how many of you have ever cut a tire in half? It is very difficult, and you can make some really pretty things. It's very difficult because of the steel cables inside, but once you get it done, you can be very creative. There's a little seesaw for children. Make it out a little raised garden, some animal, creative animals for a play yard. How about this to store in the man cave, maybe? To store some magazines, maybe in the garden, a bird feeder. All kinds of things are available. So here's the idea. If we're going somewhere, you need a tire that works well. This is a van we used when I went to the Philippines to visit with Amy. We had a problem one day. We were supposed to go and do certain things, and we came out, and there was a flat. And my dear brother, Ron Cole, who is a wonderful pastor and a good scholar, not so much in the mechanical side of things, looked at the front of the car and says, I think we have a problem. So I went around, and I'm kind of handy with my hands, and I looked at the thing, and I went underneath the car, and I looked in the front and looked in the back. I said, it's not as bad as he looks. He said, oh, really? I said, yeah, it's only flat on the bottom. So we changed the tire, and a day later, it happened again. Except this time, it became increasingly worse. The sky just opened, and I mean opened. We had 4 inches of rain on that street in no time, flat. And guess where you had to put the tire? Underneath there. And that's what I looked like after the whole thing was done. But we needed a tire with a top half and a bottom half that worked. Otherwise, nobody goes anywhere. We needed a car that was fully functional. So you need the top half and the bottom half of a mission statement if the mission is going to work. You see, if we give the gospel to people and don't tell them how to follow Christ, they're not going to understand that it's their obligation also to tell other people about Jesus. You see how the first half feeds the second half and the second half feeds the first half? That's a very important concept as we marry these two verses together. The top half is the passage we'll study this morning. The bottom half is that wonderful Matthew passage that helps people to understand about their walk with Jesus and their responsibilities. So turn in your Bibles, please, if you're not already there, to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, I apologize for not having an outline. 6 hours at the hospital yesterday with Mom prevented me from accomplishing a few tasks. So bear with me. There are three thoughts that I'd like us to visit this morning in our minds, in our hearts, and then in our conscious wills, all right? Three thoughts in this passage. First, there is a promise given. There is a command issued. And third, there is a location mentioned. All right? First, the promise given. The promise of power. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. One of the first things we need to remember that in sharing the gospel, this is supernatural business. It's not a matter of A plus B plus C, so do the math. There is a spiritual dynamic here that cannot be accomplished, frankly, by your human efforts, and not by mine either, which is both a good and a bad thing. It's a bad thing in the sense that it always leaves me wondering, you know, what more could I have done? What more could I have done? But that's a good thing in the sense that if I am faithful in giving people a credible representation of the gospel message, that God is holy, we are not, and some scriptures maybe to go along with those things, and that it is not possible for us to become righteous before a holy God with good works. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. But God provided a solution. You see, he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And the way to take advantage of that provision is this. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel in a nutshell. God's holy, we're not. There's this huge division between God and us, and there's only one way to cross that divide. The work of Jesus Christ in the cross, and you asking God, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart that Jesus has done these things for you and asking for God's forgiveness, and he'll grant it. You will become a child of God. That's a credible presentation of the gospel. And might I just add, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, please, after the worship service, there might be some guys I'll call down a little bit later, and they would love to pray with you or speak with you, show you from the scriptures. I'm usually greeting people in the back. I'm usually tied up, but I will certainly be glad to help you in those things that is the most critical decision you will ever make in your life because it lasts for all eternity. All right? So, but that work can't be accomplished apart from the power of God. You see, God is the one who saves. We're talking about a spiritual dynamic here that can't be accomplished by human efforts. The evidence that this is a supernatural exchange that needs to be powered by a supernatural power. You see, there was a supernatural departure from earth until that day that he was taken up into heaven in our passage. The Lord Jesus was taken to heaven. There was a supernatural being enabling Jesus' ministry. The Holy Spirit is replete and mentioned throughout the scriptures in verse 3. There was a supernatural resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a supernatural enablement promised to the apostles to accomplish these things. And sometimes some attending miracles to attest to the fact that, yes, this indeed is God at work. We also have to realize that there is also supernatural opposition to the gospel message. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. You see, the sooner we understand that we are engaged in a supernatural work beyond our human ability, the sooner I think that we can make the right approaches to allow the gospel to go forth and become effective. Approach number one, you can't convert somebody's heart. You can present data. That data they take, understand, and if God is working on their heart, they'll believe, receive, and become a believer. But what's your primary function, your first function in all of this? How about prayer? Let's engage the God of the universe in a supernatural way to ask him to open a heart, to ask him to prevent the evil one from blinding the heart and the mind of people who aren't currently believers, so that the blinders come off, they see the truth of the scripture, they see the truth of their need, and they cry out to receive Christ's provision. See, that's something we can't do. Until this fact stuck in my head, I can't tell you how many times that I've come back sharing the gospel with someone, they're not believing, and I put myself on this enormous guilt trip. Well, you should have said this, and you should have said that, and you should have said that differently. That's not to say that we shouldn't be well prepared when we talk to somebody about Jesus. But it is to say, we are not called to convert the heart. We are simply called to be witnesses. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. And then God takes it from there. As when we give the data of who Jesus is and what he came to do and how we can receive Christ as personal Savior, we're done. Now it's between God and that individual. And that is a supernatural exchange. So prayer needs to be paramount in all that we do, whether it's teaching a Sunday school class, doing VBS, having a fall festival, or preaching in a morning worship service, or sitting down with a neighbor with a cup of coffee, and maybe a cookie, and helping them how to know, how to have eternal life, how to have a Lord who will guide them and keep them and live a life that is pleasing to him, and that life will count for all eternity. But you see, we're just simply called to be witnesses, which really brings us to our second point. The command to be witnesses. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the most remotest parts of the world. That's kind of interesting. Albert Nida, a Greek scholar, said this: you'll be witnesses for me is not simply a statement of future fact. In other words, he's not telling the disciples this is what's going to happen. This is a command. He said, this is what you're going to do. But it is a command in that it is given in the nature of command. The Greek term usually translated witness is found 13 times in Acts, and the basic meaning is one who testifies, like you would testify in a courtroom. Now, all that a person is required to do is testifying in a courtroom is tell what happened. Not what you think happened, not what somebody else said happened. Tell what happened. We don't want hearsay, we just want first account evidence presented in the courtroom. That's being a witness. If I was a witness to an auto accident, oh yeah, the car was coming flying down the street way above the speed limit, blew through the stop sign and hit somebody in the intersection. I just told them what happened. There's no opinion there, it's just this is what happened. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. All of the apostles were to go from here to there telling people, who is Jesus? What did he come to do? What do they need to believe? You know, it's funny, in John chapter 1 and verse 34, John the Baptizer says, I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God, which he did in verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's, I'll tell you in a little while why that's my favorite verse. Well, one of my favorite verses. In John 3:28, you yourselves are my witnesses. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him, John has said. He says, guys, you can tell other people I'm not claiming to be Christ. You're my witnesses. I never said that. The Christ is coming. And on he would go. The Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, verses 2 through 3. And he got out of the boat, and immediately a man from the tomb, an unclean spirit, in his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him even with a chain. Supernatural demonic activity in this man. Jesus shows up. And to make a very long story very short, he casts out the demon from this man. So he is no longer demon-possessed, casts him into swine. The swine run off a cliff and drowned in the water, and this man is free. And all this man wants to do is follow Jesus. Jesus is going to get in the boat. He's going to go across the way because he's got some work to do on the other side. And I'm coming with you, he says. I'm going to follow you. And Jesus says, no, you're going to stay right where you are. And you're going to tell other people what I've done for you. You are going to be my witness in your hometown. Just simply tell them what I did. Just simply tell them. In Mark chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, and he was getting into the boat, and the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might actually accompany him, and he did not let him, but he said, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he, that is, the man went away to begin to proclaim, the word is actually preach, in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Same thing happened with a fellow born blind. The Lord Jesus Christ came. He caused that man to see again. He was telling other people of the great act of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he has vision that he never had before. So the jealous synagogue officials haul him into the synagogue because this occurred on the Sabbath, and they were giving him a good grilling. And he repeatedly testified of Christ. This is what happened. He used some spittle, made some mud, put it on my eyes, and I can see. And it must have been 3 or 4 times these guys grilled him because they were trying to accuse Jesus of evil doing. And he finally said, look, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know is that I was blind and now I see. He just simply testified. What did Jesus do for him? The witness in its simplest form is this. Before meeting Jesus, here's what I was like. What happened when I met Christ as my personal Savior? And what's changed? What's different now? Those three things, before, what happened, and after. Let me just share my own personal testimony with you very quickly. This is how I came to know Christ as personal Savior. I was not raised in a Christian home, a good moral home. We had an intact family, and I think in some respects we were the envy of the neighborhood, but we never went to church, period. We didn't even go on Christmas and Easter. Just didn't happen. The only time I saw the inside of a church is if somebody got married or somebody died. That's it. And as a kid growing up in, I think it was around the 9th grade, I had a Christian friend who tried to tell me what Jesus had done for him. He witnessed to me. And it was wonderful. And that was nice for him, but not for me. As a deistic evolutionist, I didn't want to have anything to do much with religion. But he did get me interested. I'd never heard really of Jesus in a credible way before, and got my interest piqued. So that was in the fall of 71. Around winter, my Aunt Jan had read the Christmas story at the breakfast table from a Living Bible. My friend wanted me to read the Bible with him, and he had this King James Version, and I had a King James Version, and frankly, the Elizabethan English was a little hard for me. I just didn't quite get it, so I lost interest very quickly. But I remember making the statement to Aunt Jan, if I had a Bible like that, I think I'd read it. Guess what I had on December 26th? Literally, she went, bought one, and said, late Christmas present. That night, I began to read, and not knowing what the Bible really was, a compendium of many different works, 66 pieces of literature by 39 authors, and Old Testament, New Testament, I thought it was like chapter 1, and it ends at that R1. Yeah, Revelation, it ends there. Well, roughly speaking, it does, but that's not the way it's laid out. So I kind of fell in love with this God of the Old Testament. Genesis is great. I mean, there's a God, and he's involved with people and doing miracles and helping and rescuing and providing. What a wonderful God. And things were going great until I hit Exodus 20. Y'all know what's there. The beginning of the law. And if I wasn't doing it, I was thinking it. And I remembered somebody saying sometime, somewhere, that if you were just thinking, it's as if you did it, so you're still guilty. And then it got worse. You see, you've got those 10, and those 10 get subdivided down as you read through the Old Testament in about 600 and some laws of do's and don'ts. So now I found there was this wonderful God. Then I found that he had some laws, and when I break them, he's mad at me, and there's no way to get it right. Because the way prescribed in the scripture was, you'd go to a priest, he'd offer a sacrifice. I grew up in Wilsonboro. When was the last time you saw an animal sacrifice there? I mean, really. So I was going to give up. I told my buddy, I said, look, I don't want to read anymore. This is just getting really depressing. He said, what's the matter? I told him. He said, let's read the New Testament. I said, great, what's that? He said, it's about two-thirds of the way through. Look for a book called Matthew. Start reading. Okay. Found Jesus. And he seemed to be God in human form. Miracles, teaching, smart, clever, caring, compassionate. But it didn't dawn on me because my sin problem was still haunting me. Until I read the Gospel of John, that fourth gospel. John chapter 1, verse 29, I alluded to it earlier, says this. The scene is John the Baptizer is baptizing a lot of people. He's with his own disciples here. He sees Jesus coming and immediately recognizes who it is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't have to look for an animal sacrifice. Jesus is my sacrifice. That's what he came to do, to be my sacrifice. all of a sudden it was like somebody flipped a light inside my heart and my head. I understood and believed in Christ as my personal Savior that night. Now, I had a lot of growing to do. That's when the discipleship kicks in. But that's next week, not this week. You see, a testimony is not complicated. Boy, did my life change radically after that. It was kind of interesting. It was kind of an interesting ride then, and it still is an interesting ride today as you think about the things the Lord does and works and changes and uses you for. All right, so a testimony, to be a witness, is simply, what did Jesus do for you? What is the gospel, and how did that change your life? All right, let's look at the last part, the locations to go. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Let's look at Jerusalem. And if I could put a label on Jerusalem, I would label it this way. Hometown, familiar people. They didn't have to go anywhere. In fact, Jesus told them don't go anywhere until the Holy Spirit would come. But they did start telling people. And when the Holy Spirit did come, they told tons of people, thousands of people, when that day of Pentecost had occurred. What do we compare it to? Well, it's our own home, our own workplace, our extended family, our neighborhood, our hometown, our school, our band, our sports teams, the corner store, the paper boy, the gas station attendant, if you go to a gas station that still has those things. Those of you who come from Jersey, there's a guy that pumps the gas. But a personal witness to people who are around you where you live and where you work. Now, this is where I start to meddle in your life, okay? I'm doing it in love. Have you ever personally shared what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you with somebody else? Have you ever done that? You need to. It's really not an option for a believer in Christ. Now let me ask another prying question. If not, why not? And if so, when was the last time? When will be the next time? It's what we're called to do. Jesus didn't say, if you want to, do this. He said, do this. This is critical. This is helping to finish the construction project Jesus started. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the mission he left us behind to accomplish. Top half. Then there's the corporate witness of the church. There are things that we do where we gather corporately and use the body of Christ and whoever can and wants to get involved to present the gospel to our hometown. The Christmas cantata. The Easter cantata. Folks, in the 9 years I've been here, we had the most people inside this room, except for the sportsman's banquet, where we had 330 people, but 265 people for a worship service last past Easter. What an outreach. Many faces I didn't recognize. Many faces maybe needed to hear the gospel message that the choir, the youth group, the children, our own congregational singing and that little short thing afterwards so that they could understand what the gospel was. Special Good Friday service, Christmas Eve service, evangelistic speakers. How about special creative events created by our church committees, the sportsman's banquet? We minister to about 450 people every year on two nights. That's an amazing thing. They get a friendly greeting. They get a wonderful meal, some funny stories. And somebody tells them about Jesus, verbally and through the written page when they come. And it serves as a wonderful opportunity for you when you bring your hunting or your fishing buddy to this thing, and you're walking down the corn row looking for some pheasants or some rabbits, and you just call over three rows over, hey, what did you think about what that guy said the other night and eternal life? Have you given that any thought? You have any questions? I'd love to talk with you about it. The Easter egg hunt, the fall family festival, and many, many more creative opportunities. How about some of the ministries, our Sunday school classes? In the last 2 years, in fifth and sixth graders, there have been four or five kids have trusted Christ as their personal Savior because they told them about Jesus. They gave them a witness, and kids believed. Judea. Okay, it's not your hometown, but it's still familiar. It's still within the heavily Jewish influence. So you're going, you're putting a little distance, but it's still the same customs, still the same food, most probably a language that is communicable and understandable by everybody you meet. So go and tell them. Samaria, however, brings in an interesting dynamic. You put a few more miles on the car, so to speak, or on the camel, as it were. But that's not the thing that's significant with Samaria. The thing that's significant with Samaria is it becomes uncomfortable. because you are going to a region of that area of the world that the nation that you came from as a good Jewish boy or girl is considered almost enemy territory. They're traitors. See, a long time ago in a captivity, this group in this area capitulated and became collaborators with the occupying army and began to intermarry. And unfortunately, that left a bad taste in everyone's mouth, and they held a grudge for hundreds of years. Didn't matter that there were souls in need of a Savior. Didn't matter that all of those things, God just simply wants people to repent and come back. So you're going to another place that is not familiar geographically, yes, but there's an unfamiliar cultural dynamic, there's an unfamiliar religious dynamic, and maybe even an animosity that you harbor in your own heart because of your own prejudice, even though God wants them to be reached for Christ. I remember when Dwayne Moyer came on a mission, two mission conferences ago, and he talked about Nineveh. And I remember he made some kind of an illustration. I just raised my hand and I said, Dwayne, now Dwayne Moyer is our current secretary of our board of missions for the denomination. I said, Dwayne, help me in this understanding. Would it be fair to say that if I was Jonah, going to Nineveh to tell them to repent and turn to God would be the equivalent of me going to an Islamic terrorist country when the rest of my family was just killed in 9-1-1 so that they would know how to have eternal life? And Dwayne thought for a moment and he said, yeah, that's it. That's it. But you see, even back in the Old Testament, God wanted people who did horrible things to Israel to repent and be saved. And God made that very clear to Jonah. And last, the remotest parts of the earth. I simply put it, go until you can't go no more. Go until all of the places where the gospel has never been heard are exhausted. And until that happens, the job's not done. Are there still places? Oh, yeah. There are still places. There are still places where a credible testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ has not yet been heard. In fact, Santi, who, praise God, just came to know Christ as personal Savior this past fall and is originally from Colombia. He's a United States citizen now. And he is here, dear wife, have a heart for a very needy village near Santi's dad's home. And we're looking at the possibility of not only helping with some financial things, but we've already made some connections with a local pastor to maybe make some inroads spiritually into that place where the gospel is not currently heard. And that's kind of exciting. That's kind of exciting. So, what's the bottom line to both top and bottom half of this? The remotest parts of the world is there is unknown language, unknown customs, unknown religious belief systems, unknown practices, a lot of unknowns. And sometimes that can be problematic. But it's still the command of God. So the bottom line, the top half of the Great Commission. Go everywhere there is a where, find people there, and tell whoever are there to listen to the good news of Jesus. That's the top half of the Great Commission. Go everywhere where there is a where, find the people there, and tell whoever's there to listen to the good news of Jesus Christ. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Start when you step out your door at home. Maybe you'll have the privilege of going to see Amy way in the east, the other side of the world. Maybe not. But there is your neighbor across the street. There is the guy that or gal you work next to or your desk is next to at school. Do they need Jesus? Yeah. Maybe God wants you to tell them how he changed you so he can change them. Let's pray. Father, the top half of the gospel is to tell people about your dear son and what he's done for us, so that they too can believe, whether it's the family next door or Gemma, who the five of us told about the gospel riding in the back of Amy's SUV on the island of the Philippines. It does not matter. You want us to share Christ. Help us to do that. Forgive us when we know you want us to say something and we refuse to open our mouths. Use the Holy Spirit to loose our tongue. And with joy and thanksgiving, share with someone else the great joy that we have as a gift from Jesus. We ask it in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.